When I was growing up, one of my favorite TV shows when I was about 10 years old was a daytime one in black and white, of course, because there was no color TV at that time. And it was called Queen for a Day. And it would have each, it was on every day, so each day it would have three contestants who each had a sob story. And then they would have the audience applaud, and that was the way they chose a winner. And if they won, they were queen for a day, and they got all kinds of treats, like a crown. They sat on a throne. They wore a fur wrap, a real fur. They had a limo. They got vacations. They got gifts, gifts, gifts. And I was enamored of the show because I wanted to be queen for the day. And so I spent a lot of time daydreaming about what kind of scenario I could work out so I could get on the show. Because I really thought, really, really thought in my 10-year-old mind that if I could be queen for a day, I would never need anything else. Never mind that I had food, shelter, and clothes on my back. I was not happy because I couldn't figure out a way to get on the program and be queen for the day. And so I'm sure you will understand why I had all these feelings when you watch this clip.
Once again, from the famous Moulin Rouge in Hollywood, people-pleasing Cedar Paul Green Miniatures, indescribably delicious, and Alberto Culver, makers of Rinse-Away for clean, healthy, attractive hair and scalp, present...
Welcome once again to Queen for a Day, and thank you, girls. You're a good group. Thank you all. But say, before we go any further, there's one thing I want to know. Would you like to be queen for a day? Yeah. Well, all right. That's that, and that's all settled, and we can get on with our festivities here. You know, there's a long, low, gorgeous gold imperial limousine waiting outside. It's waiting for today's queen, and we'll have a queen for it very shortly, and we'll be meeting number one in just 1 minute. Meanwhile, for clean, healthy, attractive hair and scalp, here's an important message from Rinse-Away.
It's my job to see this family has clean, healthy hair and scalp. That's why we use Rinse-Away, the medicated rinse. We wouldn't miss our Rinse-Away rinse. By using it regularly, we don't have dandruff.
Rinse-Away's two-minute treatment guarantees the clean scalp that permits healthy, attractive hair. Here's why clean scalp is important. Your hair roots must breathe, or there's trouble, deep trouble, dandruff, flakes of dried skin, dulling film. Rinse-Away, with its deep-down medicated cleansing action, helps remove all these troublemakers and allows your scalp to breathe from one treatment to the next. That's Rinse-Away, clean scalp dandruff control for your entire family. Now take advantage of this special offer. Regular dollar-size Rinse-Away plus free 35-cent value tube of Alberto VO5 hairdressing and conditioner, both for $1 while supplies last. Hurry.
Hey.
Well, my season of watching Queen for a Day and longing to be on the show did pass with the passing of childhood. But what I came to realize as I was a teenager and going into adulthood, I really still wanted to be queen for the day. Oh, I didn't want to be on the TV program. But just for myself, I wanted to be queen for the day, and I pretty much made myself queen for the day by my heart attitude. In this chapter, chapter 4 of James, he's going to talk about some attitudes of the heart that are similar to my wanting to be queen for the day. So let me pray, and we'll look at these. Father, I just pray that you will be our teacher, tonight, and that right now you would just settle our hearts and minds and give us listening ears and understanding hearts. And I pray that you would just transform us. We just bow before you as the sovereign living God and honor your word and ask for you to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've entitled tonight's lesson, Who's Wearing the Crown in Your Heart? But before we actually look at chapter 4 in James, I want to set the stage for the context of our discussion, because I just feel like it will be helpful to us not only for this chapter, but for all of James. In our physical bodies, the heart is the central factor in our health. That's why we're all focused on heart health. And blood impurities flow through our hearts, and they are cleansed. And spiritually, it is in our hearts that transformation takes place. Proverbs tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Chapter 4 is about guarding and keeping your heart. It's about who wears the crown in your heart, because out of this flow some issues of life. We're going to look specifically at four of them tonight. Now, you are hearing us say every week, James is written to believers, those who are saved. And I just want to stop and go back over something we probably know, but just to review it so we're clear on it when we're studying James. Biblically, the Bible has three words to describe salvation, and they're all salvation. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. And there's a lot of scripture that we could read and digest about this. But Romans 6, 7, and 8, those three chapters in Romans, is a great passage to kind of read through from justification to glorification. Now, justification, an easy way to remember what it means is, it means just as if I have never sinned. At the time that you receive Christ as your Savior, you are justified. You are covered by His righteousness. In that instant, because you are in Christ, God sees Christ's righteousness when He looks at you. And at this point, we are sealed by the Spirit. He comes to indwell us for eternity. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that. So positionally, we are in Christ. We have all the blessings that that brings. We looked at some of those when we were studying James 1. And immediately, the process of sanctification, which is still part of salvation, begins. And it's kind of like construction. Construction of our salvation position taking hold in our hearts and purifying us while we're living in a fallen world and while we have the pull of the old. The book of James is about what happens to us as we're going through the sanctification process. Now, glorification will be when we see Him and we will be like Him, as it tells us in 1 John 3:2. And then the positional of who we are in Christ will be the same as the reality, and that will be forever and ever. So James is not written and telling you things about whether you're going to be with the Lord. It is about beginning to experience more and more of the abundant life that we have in Him. And I want to use just another analogy before we start. Salvation is not a makeover. It is not even an extreme makeover. It is a teardown, and everything is new. And so, really, inside your heart, just picture one of those McMansions that goes up when there's a teardown. But imagine that you are huddled in the corner of that mansion and acting as if you're still back in your old shack. That's not reality. The reality is who you are in Christ. But you can still be over there cowering and thinking, I'm back where I was. But in sanctification, more and more and more, we should be moving into the mansion of what Christ has done and given to us. Now, the good news about sanctification and glorification is that God completes what He starts. Philippians 1:6 is a great verse to memorize. being confident of this, that he who began the good work in you, that's justification, will carry it on to completion, that's sanctification, until the day of Christ Jesus, when we see him, that's glorification. And as always, if you are here and you're still processing, who is this Jesus? What does that mean to me? We are so glad you're here, and we so want to come alongside of you as you explore that and process that. But now, let's look at James's writing about what can be going on in our hearts as believers during this sanctification process. What kind of crown competition goes on in us? So we're going to look at four areas of competition for the crown in our heart. One, friendship with the world. The second, pride. The third, judging. And the fourth, arrogant boasting. Now last week when Ann taught, she finished up chapter 3, and the last two verses there speak about peace. And you can see them up there on the screen. In our culture, we are saturated with that peace sign on everything. It's on graffiti and clothing and children's books. But the reason why is because humanism thinks that peace is natural to mankind. You'll just gravitate toward peace. But biblically, that is not true. What is natural, biblically, is conflict ever since the fall of man. And true peace can only be ours supernaturally. And James has just told us that we need wisdom from above, supernatural wisdom, to bring peace. Now keep in mind that chapter divisions are not inspired. This was a letter, and so it's as if James is talking about wisdom from above and peace, and now he's going to turn and he's going to set up a contrast. And contrast is a very good way to teach and instruct. So when you first started your lesson and you were reading like the first verses of chapter 4, you were running across all kinds of unpeaceful words, like quarrels and wars and lust and envy. And so when we huddle in our new mansion being queen for the day, we have these struggles for power and popularity and prestige. And we want all those things for selfish, indulgent reasons. We want more than we have. We resent what others have, whether it's a position or possessions. We are envious and jealous. And here's the difference between those two. Envy is your hands are open and you're aware of what you don't have and what others have, and you want to go out and get it. Jealousy, your hands are full, but you are clinging to it because you do not want to lose one ounce of it because you think it is all your right to have it. Now, I want to give you an example in my life that forced me to first start coming to a reckoning with how much I wanted to be queen for the day every day. It happened when I was in high school. I went to Isleta High School, and we were the Indians. And when our yearbook came out in the spring, there was a secret selection by faculty and committee of a senior girl who was called the Maiden and a senior guy who was called the Brave, and they got these very prominent pictures, full-page pictures in the annual. So I set my mind to be the Maiden for senior year. And another girl and I were selected as co-editors of the yearbook, our senior year. And in my thinking, this is my heart attitude, I was the brains, and I was the creative part, and she was just kind of the worker bee. So you can imagine the rain that fell on my Queen for the Day parade when at the yearbook assembly, where I had a bevy of pens to do all the annual signing that I was going to need to do that day, she was named the Maiden. Now, I was a believer. But I would not want to share with you what I felt about that girl that day. And you know what? I didn't say it to her, but I was through with her. She was off my radar. God's design and plan for us is to find satisfaction and commitment, contentment in Him. But we allow all the quarrels and wars in our heart because we are foolishly seeking our satisfaction elsewhere. Psalm 16:11 says, about God, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When you allow Jesus to be the king and wear the crown in your heart, you will discover a different kind of pleasure, and it won't be all self-seeking. We need to ask him to help us be satisfied in him. Make him king of our hearts every time all those struggles come at us. But instead, what James tells us is, we ask our bridegroom to help us get what we want to be queen for the day. And that's really like in a marriage relationship, you asking your husband to help you get your lovers. And these lovers for us can be other people. They can be jobs, promotions, a house, or maiden of the year. And James does not mince words. In verse 4, he calls us adulteresses. Now, verse 5 can mean two things. It can refer to the fact that the spirit of jealousy in our heart does not come from the spirit that resides in us. Or it could refer to the fact, which is a biblical fact, that God is a jealous God for us, his bride. He longs for nothing to come between us. In one of the commandments in the Old Testament, in Exodus 23, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The point is that all these wars, fightings, envies, and jealousy make us friends with the world. Now, I'm not talking about having friends like people in the world. I'm talking about being a friend of the world in the sense that we accept the world's view and we determine what is wise and right as being formed by having the world's thinking and the world's temporal view and not being interested in what the eternal view is. And when we live in friendship with the world, we are unfaithful lovers to our bridegroom Christ. There was a song, I think, in the 80s, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." That song, for a believer, is a lie. We can be satisfied in Christ. We need to put on the altar our satisfaction desires and let God make himself our satisfaction. Otherwise, you are going to be constantly fighting a war in your members to get your own satisfaction. Real satisfaction is doing what is right, the things that God wants for us because he loves us. Now, there's a great example of these verses in Scripture. Before his death, two of Jesus' disciples came to him over some wars and fightings in their heart. This is in Mark 10, 35 through 45. And specifically, it was about they were warring over who was going to be able to sit by Christ when his kingdom was revealed. And their prayers were amiss, which is exactly what James says about us. So notice in verse 35, they came to him, like real-time prayer, and they said, "Master, we would that you should do for us whatever we should desire." Whoa, aren't you surprised they would come to Jesus and say that? That's what I thought when I read it. And then I thought, oh, I've prayed like that before. God, just let me have what I want. But notice Jesus' patience. He said to them, "What would you that I should do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit on the right hand and on the left hand in your glory." In other words, let me be maiden on the day your book is revealed. And Jesus went on to explain to them, "You are thinking like the world. You are being a friend to the world." Jesus called to them and said, "You know that they that are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority. But it shouldn't be true about you. For you should be, whoever wants to be great should be the servant, and the greatest of all will be the servant of all. For I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." Translation: make me king of your heart, and you won't be worried about where you're sitting. You will be like me. You will be serving others sacrificially, but for eternal purposes. These wars and attitudes, fighting attitudes and quarrels, are symptoms of a queen for the day heart attitude. But James goes on to tell us what the Lord longs for us to do in the midst of these desires. He longs to give us greater grace. In our family, we always talk about that God has buckets and buckets and buckets of grace. He is never going to run out of grace, and He is generous with it. He gives grace to us that is greater than anything He ever asks of us. He provides the help we need to resist the appeal of the world and to remain loyal to Him. And that grace is undeserved on our part. But another competition in our heart has to be dealt with before we can receive that grace. And James is going to discuss it in verses 6b through 10. These verses start with humility, and in verse 10, they're going to end with humility. And so what James is pointing out to us, the thing that competes in our heart and blocks this grace, is pride. Now, James is so direct. He does not beat around the bush. And in these verses, he's going to use 10 imperative, that means command. He's going to use 10 imperative verbs in like a rat-a-tat-tat fashion that deal with the competition of pride and how it blocks humility. So here's the list of the 10. And the first one is submit to God. Put yourself under God's authority and God's view of what is right, and not the enemy's. Matthew 4 is so great to look at when Jesus was tempted, but we see how He put Himself under God's authority, and He used God's word to turn away from Satan's thinking. Satan is so clever. He can take the good things of God, twist them just a bit. He makes God's instructions to us seem onerous and burdensome. And he makes God out to be the great denier, but God is really the great giver. But humility is letting God shape our desires and give us satisfaction according to His desires for us. We need to put Satan on notice that we are going to pursue the Lord for satisfaction, and in prayer, wage war to retake any strongholds that we have yielded to Satan that belong to Christ. John Piper has a great quote about this kind of prayer. He says, God has given prayer to us as a wartime walkie-talkie, not as a domestic intercom. And just think about that imagery in dealing with Satan. In Luke 18:7, it says, will not God vindicate His elect who cry to Him day and night? And so resist Satan by God's word and by prayer. Now, submit means more than just passive acquiescence. It carries the idea of signing up for service under the one who rightly should wear the crown in our hearts. Walk away from Satan. Better yet, flee. You want to test your humility? Take your temperature when you hear the word submit to God. It reveals how much pride we have when we bristle at this command. The second one is draw near to God. We talked about last year in Isaiah the significance of this word, come, in the Bible, of how rich it is because it speaks of God's love and it's such an invitation. And draw near is just another way to say come. God has done all things for us, but we must come. We must draw near to Him. Our flirtation with the world and being friends with it comes between us and Him, and we must return to an intimate relationship with Him. He will not force His love upon you. He will not coerce you. He does not manipulate you. He loves, He invites, He responds when you respond. Take your crown off and willingly draw near to Him. You are welcome to draw near to the King. It's an amazing fact. Then he says, cleanse your hands. Humility means looking at your hands. Sin makes our hands dirty. Our hands are the tool that implements the purposes of our heart. Our hands carry out the instruction of the crown wearer in our heart. Hand washing was a big deal in this culture, thanks to the prideful Pharisees. But we're not talking about just making your hands look good. We're talking about being serious about dealing with sin and how sin stains us externally and internally. To cleanse our hands means that we withdraw from evil deeds and from grasping what the world is telling us is pleasurable. Then purify your hearts. And so the hands one is external. Purify your hearts is saying, come to God and ask Him to cleanse the corruption that's in our hearts. Those things that nobody else knows or sees. Our motives. When Jesus is not the Lord of our hearts, He's not wearing the crown, we are double-minded. We are all over the page because we're seeking our satisfaction in all that the world is alluring us with. Let's draw, join with David when at the end of Psalm 139 he says, search me and try me. Search my heart, try my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me. That is a prayer of humility, and it's a courageous prayer. Be careful. God will answer that prayer. Hearts and hand are joined in Psalms 24, verses 3 through 4. It says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? The one who's clean for the day? No. He that has clean hands, a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to pride. The next five imperatives, be afflicted, mourn, weep, turn laughter into mourning, and joy into heaviness, are describing a repentant attitude about pride. Wait, didn't you tell us in chapter 1 that James wants us to be joyful? Yes, but what was the context? It was when we're in the midst of temptation and trials. But this is a different context. This is when we're in the midst of the sin of pride, and we are not to be joyful about that. The sin of pride is far more serious than any of us take it to be. God hates it. Proverbs 6:16, it says, six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. And guess what's first on the list? The pride of the eye. And when Jesus gave His first sermon during His ministry, His public ministry, the first three statements out of His mouth are about humility and pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the opposite of being puffed up with pride. Blessed are they that mourn over sin. Blessed are those who are meek. And meek is another word for humility. We should mourn over our sin because we want to view sin the same way that God does. And it is appropriate at times to mourn over your sin, to mourn over your family's sin, to mourn over your community's sin, to mourn over our nation's sin and the world's sin. Because sin sent the perfect, pure Son of God to the cross. The one who deserved to be king of our hearts without ever dying. But He was willing to because He loved us enough to take our place of unjustification before a holy God. Now the world says to us, get over being sad about sin. Just ignore that it's destructive. But truly, you know, guilt is real and it lingers despite all those ads that tell us differently. I love the game that Jeannie Cox said she plays with her kids where they're running in a race and she calls out, repent, and they turn and run as fast as they can the other way. But you know what? We will not turn quickly or gladly if we're not grieved over sin. Because otherwise, we're not humble. And we are not facing up to what the wounds that it caused our Savior or the destruction it causes us and the lives of others. Tap dancing and making light of sin is just living in a fantasy world. Humility is coming to the cross. Confessing, that is to agree with God. It is sin. It is wrong. And then turning and going in a different direction. And then we have the joy of experience of restored fellowship with the King. 1 John 1:9 is our family's bar of soap verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need to use that every day. And take some moments to think about that. I want to challenge you to think, to take some time and just humbly come before God about the wars and fightings that are in your life, about the prideful things that need to be confessed. When I worked on this lesson, I took a morning and did that. And you know what? I hadn't thought about that maiden girl since I left high school. And God brought her to my mind. And I confessed to God, that whole heart attitude was so wrong internally. And it was so wrong the way I dropped her as a friend. And I have no idea where she is or even if she's still alive or what. But I prayed that if she didn't know the Lord, that she might come to know the Lord. I know in high school she was not a believer, but I also know I wasn't interested enough in her to ever have a conversation with her about that. And I wish I could say to you that that morning, it was all stuff way back there that God brought up to my mind, but it wasn't. Some of it was at breakfast that morning. And so confessing and just sorrowing over sin and then turning from it and realizing He does forgive us and He restores is a meaningful time with the Lord. Sin is worse than cancer and tornadoes and earthquakes, but we give a lot of time and attention and money and energy to those things because they're so destructive. But don't be deceived. Sin is more destructive than that. Now in verse 10, James closes this section with what he started with, humility. So humility is the bookends of this section about pride vying for the place in our hearts. And humility should be the bookends of our life. What marks it? It should be what people see about us and notice. And I was thinking about what is humility like? I think it's simple. And it's quiet, and in some ways it's silent. It's just not real showy. It's kind of in the small. But it could be something just as simple as being able to say, I don't know it all. Or here in Bible study, to just in your group to be able to say, I'm new at this. I don't know where that book in the Bible is. I don't know what this means. Or to say, I'm struggling with, and fill in the blank. Or I'm tired of pretending about and being honest about it. Sometimes humility is as simple as opening a door and letting someone else go through it first, or giving up a seat. Or in our family, we had a saying that we said that to be humble, you needed to quickly be able to say when non-essential arguments started. And that phrase is, you may be right. And it's very hard to say. Even over stupid things like which road you should have taken, right or left. James 4:10, which I hope you memorized, it was the verse in your workbook tonight. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The ultimate picture of humility is Jesus hanging unclothed on a cross, dying for someone else's, many someone else's, yours and my sin. He humbled Himself, and God has lifted Him up gloriously through His resurrection, through His ascension, and when He returns as King of Kings. So is humility the bookends of your life from sunrise to sunset? Where are you with it? Do you recognize humility is a privilege in the mansion, the new you? Or do you shrink from it because the world shuns it so much? When was the last time that sin made you sad? So wars, fightings, and pride knock off Jesus' crown in our hearts. And now James has another competition for the crown in our hearts, and I call it Judge Judy. It's in verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. These verses are about believers to believers. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law. And what has James been telling us to do is to be a doer of the word. But you're a judge. There's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you that you judge another? And again, this is to move away from the philosophy of the world that puts self first. Because judging and criticizing others is really a form of selfishness. Because the judge elevates himself even over God when we judge others. It's the queen coming to any conclusion she pleases about someone and saying it to anyone she wants to. It's talking down about others. And what James is talking about here, when he's talking about judging in these verses, he is talking about judging when you have no divine authorization to judge. Now, there are times in Scripture that God does give some divine authorization to groups to judge. But when we're doing this as talking down, and when we're wearing the crown and giving ourselves authority, that is not appropriate. It is sin. And this is, girls, this is a place where we really make ourselves queen. We are so good at it. I am a natural Judge Judy. I could have been the one on the TV show. And I have to humbly ask God to help me daily to not do that. So it is not that we don't notice other people's faults. It is what we do with that observation. Now, the opposite of judgment is discernment. So let's look at a contrast for a minute of the two. One who discerns examines his own life. One who judges looks for similar, he overlooks similar thoughts in himself. One who discerns checks out all the facts, but one who judges just forms an opinion and then goes and looks for evidence. One who discerns deals privately with someone else's failures, but one who judges condemns publicly. I read a biography of Amy Carmichael, and she rescued girl babies in India because they were putting to death in pagan worship. But in her orphanage compound, this was one of their rules: never speak about, speak to. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for us as women to adopt? Never speak about, speak to. If the failure of others decreases your concern for your own sin, you're more concerned about what they're doing than you are about what you're doing, you are being judgmental. We judge when we share the failures of another and we don't have any thought of being part of the solution. Bitterness is a sign of a judgmental spirit. Gossiping is a sign of a judgmental spirit. Desire for vengeance is a sign of a judgmental spirit. Observation becomes judgment when we don't desire to be part of the solution. Now, discernment is God's call to us to be intercessors, to pray for that person and to help, but it is not a call for fault finding. Oswald Chambers says, "Never allow the observation of wrong in another to blind you to the fact that you are what you are by the grace of God." Pride lurks at the root of us judging other people. Another writer said that if you're really low before God, as in being humble, you don't have any altitude left from which to talk down to anyone. Now, James brought this all up because this was a problem in the early church. And I must add, it's a problem in the late church. And Paul even addressed it when he was writing to the Galatians. In Galatians 5:15, he used the phrase, "You are biting and devouring each other," to describe them. And so as believers, this is another war in our heart. Now, when you read the list of the gifts of the Spirit, like in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, and we're all interested in finding what is our gift of the Spirit, I have news for you. Judging is not listed as one there. Now, I share something in my own life. When I was really in a heyday of mouthing off judgments about others, God really brought me up short one night at our dinner table. We have a friend who's a bachelor, and we met him when he was in law school, and we became very good friends. And he's actually the godfather to our four children. So when our children were growing up, he came and ate with us every Thursday night. And so one Thursday night, the seven of us were crowded around our kitchen table, which is pretty snug, and we were eating dinner and conversation was going on. And Josh, our third child, who is all motion, was clanking his fork on his glass and then on the plate and then on the table and then on the knife. And suddenly our friend said, "Stop that. That is really annoying." And I was mad. Now, I didn't say anything, but I was thinking, wait just a minute. My house, my table, I fixed the meal. You're invited. My children, if they need disciplining or correcting, I will take care of it. So I didn't say anything about it, but when I went to bed, you know, I was real focused on it. I was playing it over in my mind, and I was kind of acting Christian. I was discussing it with God. Can you believe he did that and said that at the dinner table? And then this is what God put in my mind. I understand how you're feeling. I feel the same way when you criticize and correct and judge my children. It is my table. I've invited them. I've made the feast. I am maturing them. You're invited. And so I thought, okay. All right. I know how I felt when that happened to my child. That's the way God feels about when we criticize and judge others. There are times that we do need to speak into other people's lives. But when that occurs, it needs to be that we are coming out of humility and holy fear, not in joy and not in something being juicy, but in a lot of fear and trepidation. We are to speak into each other's lives, but it must come from humility, prayer, love, no delighting in it, and no pride in it. Okay, I'm going to hang up my Judge Judy robe. We're going to move to the last competition in our hearts over who wears the crown. And that is arrogant boasting. And this has to do with our plans and our daytimers and our to-do lists. And so as these verses start, verses 13 through 16, there's really five things laid out for this group of people. First, they plan to set out on a trip today or tomorrow. Second, they plan to arrive at a destination. Third, they plan to spend a certain amount of time there. Then they plan to do business and carry out a strategy while they're in the city, and they plan to have a result. Now, the problem here is not the plan. The problem here is not including God in these statements. If you notice here, all of these statements are, we will, we will, we will. And then the second problem is that none of these statements bring in the true reality about life. They ignore the true reality. And James states it in verse 14. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, these plans do not indicate that they're thinking anyway about God or the true reality of life. God doesn't care if you plan carefully about going to New York or Waco, but he does care if you plan to go either place with no thought about him or the true reality of life. He wants you to take him with you and the true reality of life with you in your plans. Now, James gives us the solution. But once again, we have to take off our crown as queen of all event planning. I am so good at event planning. It is very hard for me, and you can ask any member in our family, for me to take off the crown. The last trip we took as a family at the airport counter, my youngest daughter was saying, Mother, Mother, stop, stop. We're able to do this. We can get checked in by ourselves. Because I was telling all of them, whether they were adults or not, exactly how to do it. So what we have to realize is that we're a vapor. We're going to just last a little while and vanish away. And then God, in verse 15, James tells us two truths about God. If the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. So first one, if the Lord wills, we will live. It teaches us that the duration of our vapor is in his hands. It's not random. It's not chance. It's not due to our enemies. It's not disease. And it's not the devil. Our vapor is in the hands of an all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful Father. I want to suggest to you to make each evening a Gethsemane one, in the sense that before you go to bed, you pray for the day ahead and you pray as Jesus did that night in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. That way you're setting an attitude of tomorrow belongs to God and he will take me where he wishes. And I have my plan made, but it's only in accordance with what he desires. Paul put this into practice. In Acts 18:21, when Paul left Ephesus, it says, I will return to you again, if God wills. And in 1 Corinthians 4:19, he wrote to them, I will come to see you again soon, if the Lord wills. When Paul traveled on his missionary journey, he didn't know if the next town could be his burial spot. But he was assured that he wasn't going to fall victim to something, but that God was the one in charge of life and death. Teach that to your children, your physical children, and your spiritual children. When there's a mist in the morning on the carpool drive, talk with your kids. Why did God create vapors? To remind us about how brief life is. It's short. It's fragile. It disappears before we're ready for it to disappear. Yesterday, Steve Jobs' days ended. And his tomorrow did not come, even though he was fairly young. He's one of the richest men in the world, and he's probably one of the most intelligent people will go down in history as being just brilliant. He wasn't in charge of his vapor. God was, and it ended yesterday. So remind yourself, Lord, I'm fragile. I can disappear quickly and easily. So help me live life today with that as my baseline. And what we call it in our family, we've always said, maximize, Lord, will you maximize my vapor? The idea of putting our lives in His hand, but asking Him to have the result that He desires. And that's what James means in that second part. If God wills, we'll do this or that. Our accomplishments are in God's hand. He governs what we accomplish. Our success is in His hand. And our attitude of knowing this and making it part of our thinking will relieve us of a whole lot of burden. But what is at the root of such a statement of plan as we're reading here? In verse 16, it tells us, you boast in arrogance, and all of that boasting is evil. And once again, we're back to the root of pride. When we grasp how short life truly is, we are motivated to make the most of every minute. I will be 67 this month, and I want to tell you, life has been a vapor. It's been swift, and I'm down to the last few wisps. But that makes me not want to waste time. I am not interested in just whiling it away because I realize that it's very brief. And so at the top of my to-do list, I add this. If the Lord wills, and at the bottom, Lord, would you maximize my vapor today? And I found a major difference, that what makes a major difference for me is to change the pronouns in my thinking from first person to second. And so instead of my family, of thinking, Lord, this is your family that you have on loan to me for a time period. Instead of this is my day, no, Lord, this is your day that you're giving me as a gift. Instead of here on Thursday nights, my small group, no, Lord, this is your small group. You are just giving me an opportunity and privilege to serve here in this place. The last verse in this chapter is a summary statement. And it's really not just for this chapter. It's for everything James has said. So far, he's talked about trials, temptations, favoritism, the tongue, wars and quarrels, pride, judging, boasting. And look what he says here, because he's been telling us all along, don't be just hearers, but be doers. He says, when you know what is right, i.e., I've been telling you what is right, and you fail to do it, you hear it, but you don't do it, it is sin. You know, when I look back at that clip of Queen for a Day, giving up my concept of being Queen for a Day on that program is a no-brainer when I look back at that clip. All that stuff to me right now would be totally useless and worth nothing, and it would be very short-lived. But let's think from this point on until the time of our glorification, when we waste our time wearing the crown in our hearts and letting these things consume us, it is going to turn out to be far more vastly different comparing what we think is valuable now to that glory that Christ has for us. Now, when you allow Him to be king in your heart, it does not mean that you are left with voids. It means that you have room for His peace and His grace and His eternal fruit that is not worthless and is not short-lived. I want us to end tonight with a song by our worship leader here. We call him PRC, Patrick Ryan Clark. And I want us to just use it as a time of reflection. I want you to listen to it and think about, as you're listening to the words, who's wearing the crown in your heart? What sin do you need to confess to Him? And which of these areas of competition that we've talked tonight do you desire to make a change in starting tonight? Reflect on who Christ is and His great love for you and that you're His child. And reflect on the mansion that He is giving you in heaven and that He is giving you in your heart. And we'll listen to the song for a while and reflect, and then I'll close us in prayer. And We can go to small groups. And if you are here tonight for the first time, if you'll come up here to the front, then we can direct you to where the open group will be. And we're so glad that you're here, if that's the case tonight. So as we listen, just reflect on who's wearing the crown in your heart. You, the queen, or Christ, the king? And the name of this song is You. Lord, we just thank you that you are totally sufficient for everything that we need. I just pray as we go to our groups that you would just, by your Spirit, enable us to be convicted of the things that we're allowing to compete with you in our heart. I pray that we would leave here tonight with a deep sense of that you are all that we need. In Jesus' name.